Spirit or splash? Now that's recorded. We'll find out what that means in a moment. But to begin with, we are we are in the accompaniments of justification. This is chapters 5 through 8. And hopefully we'll be able to refine our understanding of what Paul is doing here. But as we go on a little further here, but just bear in mind that everything he's talking about in these chapters are automatic when it comes to justification. If you are justified, then these realities are being applied to you as well. Okay, you cannot divorce reconciliation, sanctification, and God's preservation from justification. It's a package deal, okay? And as we think about sanctification, there's really three aspects of sanctification. Who happens to know them? Okay. And another way to describe the past? Okay. Sanctification. We're talking about sanctification now. So three aspects of sanctification. Yes, there is a past, present, and a future. But in the past, what would that be referring to? Positional sanctification. And then in the present, progressive, or you could say practical sanctification, okay? And then the final phase, the future, what? Complete or perfect. We could P and P, you know, positional, practical, perfect. Yeah, so those were the answers I was looking for. But yes, there's positional, there's practical or progressive, whichever you prefer there, and then perfect sanctification. And I just want to, you know, show you where the scriptures refer to both of these, even in the same verse, so that we understand that the concept, the idea of sanctification, can be used in these three ways. And it's just a matter of sorting out the context to see if it's referring to a past reality, a present reality, or a one day future reality. We see in Hebrews chapter 10, positional and then also practical sanctification. He says, by this will we have been sanctified. So there's the past tense. We have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And we're going to see this because of our unity with Christ, okay, that positional sanctification is ours in Christ. But then he goes on to say in verse 14, for by one offering he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. Okay, I put that in brackets there because it doesn't occur in the NASB, but that actually reflects what the verb says there. Okay, there's a different tense. The first one is the perfect tense. Okay, the second one is the present tense and it emphasizes continuous action. Okay, it's something that is ongoing. All right, so we have been sanctified, but those who have been sanctified are also being sanctified. So there's the positional and the practical in a very close proximity there used by the writer of Hebrews. We also see, not necessarily the word sanctified, but we do see the same realities being described by John in 1 John 3. He says, beloved, now we are children of God. There's our position. And it has not appeared as yet what we will be. We know that when he appears, we will be like him. In what sense will we be like him? Well, he goes on, because we will see him just as he is, and everyone who has this hope fixed on him purifies himself just as he is pure. So he's talking about his purity. When we are in his presence, when we see him, we will share in his purity. Okay? In the meantime, there is this process of purification that's going on as we've fixed our hope upon him. So again, we have that positional reality, the practical reality, and then also the future reality when we will be perfect. We will be like him. We will be absolutely pure, just as he is. Well, where we dwell right now is in this practical or progressive aspect of sanctification. Okay, as believers, we dwell in the realm of becoming more and more like Jesus Christ. We will never be perfect in this life, but at the same time, we're not who we used to be. Okay? And when we think about this progressive or this practical aspect of sanctification, it's good to remember that in this part, in this phase of the Christian life, sanctification is a cooperation between man and God. Okay? There's a cooperation that's going on. Both have a part to play. We read this in Philippians 2:12. So then, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to do for his good pleasure. So there's a part for us to play. We are to work out our salvation, but at the same time, it's God who is at work in you. Both are true in this process of sanctification. 1 Corinthians 15 brings out this same reality. The preposition is the most instructive here. It says, by the grace of God, but by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace toward me did not prove vain, but I labored even more than all of them. Yet not I, but the grace of God with me. Okay, so there's a cooperation reflected there. The grace of God was entering into Paul's life, and he was cooperating with it. Okay, he labored even more than all of them. Yet they all had the grace of apostleship. Okay, so there's this cooperation reflected in Scripture regarding our present sanctification. Well, why is this significant? Because we see in Romans the same reality. When we look at chapter 6, 7, and 8, we see the same aspects of positional, practical, and then perfect sanctification reflected there as well. A few key verses here. Romans chapter 6, verse 22, but now, having been freed from sin. Okay, there's our position. Having been freed from sin and enslaved to God, there's our position, you derive your benefit resulting in sanctification. Okay, this is, we'll see it as we get a little further into the chapter. He's talking about a progressive reality at this point. Okay, so you derive your benefit in the present resulting in sanctification and the outcome eternal life. Now, again, eternal life, you know, what does he intend here? In context, I think he's referring to that future perfection, okay? That future perfection. Romans 8:29, he says, for those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his son, so that he would be the firstborn among many brethren. So it's that conformity to the image of his son that is being described in these chapters, okay? It starts out as a positional reality. We are increasingly more and more like Christ in his purity. And then one day we will be exactly like him in his purity. We will be perfectly holy. Let's see here. So how would I divide this up as we look at these realities in the book of Romans in this section here, 6, 7, and 8? Positional. There's an emphasis in the first 11 verses about of knowing. And that fits with a positional reality. Okay, there's nothing for them to do but to know this because God has done it. Okay, it's something that is just applied to the believer, just like justification is. Okay, it's a positional reality. But then we have a practical aspect where in chapter 6, verse 12 through 7, the end of chapter 7, chapter 7, verse 25, we see the human side of sanctification. And there is a lot of emphasis on what we should do and what we should not do. Okay, he deals with it in principle in chapter 6 and 7. Exhortation begins immediately in verse 12. He starts telling them what they should do in light of this positional reality that he has just taught them. But then when we get to chapter 8, we begin to see the divine side of sanctification. That's when he begins to speak of the Holy Spirit again and again and again. He mentions the Holy Spirit in that passage more than any other section of the book. And in this, there's this ever-increasing emphasis upon God's role in chapter 8. In the first, you know, several verses of chapter 8, there's this kind of mingled emphasis between us and the Holy Spirit. But then by the end of the chapter, all he's talking about is what God's going to do. Okay? That he's going to see this through, that one day we will, chapter 8, verse 30, be glorified. We will be perfect in his presence. A key aspect of that glorification is our sanctification, our perfect sanctification. Now, a very important point here that I want to make before we move on is fundamentally, when you look at the church at Rome today, and when I talk about the church at Rome today, who am I referring? Yeah, the Catholic Church. Is the Catholic Church blurs the reality of justification, which Paul has already discussed, okay? They blur it with this idea of sanctification. And so they view justification as we would view sanctification. They would see it as a process. They would see it as something that is still unfolding in a person's life. And then after you get out of purgatory, you'll be perfect. You'll be fully justified. Okay? So that's where they go wrong, is they're not seeing a distinction. Again, we're talking about an accompaniment of justification. There is a positional reality that belongs to all. And of course, the practical reality is there as well, but it's going to vary from person to person because it is a cooperation with God. But then ultimately, the perfect sanctification will belong to each one just as much as the positional belongs to each one. Okay, so that's just kind of a general overview of sanctification and how the book of Romans unfolds the doctrine as well. Now we're going to get into the details. So before we get into the details of our positional sanctification, any questions or thoughts? Yes, Andrew. That's a good question. I it's not like I spend a lot of time reading them. So I don't know how exactly they, you know, divvy it up, but fundamentally they see justification as a process. Yeah. Any other questions or thoughts? Okay. Who would like to read for us verses 1 and 2? Yes, Anita. Okay, thank you. Are we to continue in sin so that grace may increase? This looks back in the context to chapter 5, verse 20. Okay, in chapter 5, verse 20, Paul uses similar language here in speaking about the law. He says, the law came in so that the transgression would increase. But where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. We talked about that. We talked about how the law, when it came, according to Romans chapter 7, it actually excited sin. Okay, it actually increased the amount of sin had there been no law. Okay, and the consequence of this was, you know, God responded with abounding grace. So when we look at that verse, we would that verse would seem to imply, Paul would seem to be implying, that part of God's character is that he delights in increased sin. Okay? That would be implied there. After all, he gave the law. And one of the consequences of the law was increased sin. Oh, well, God must delight in sin. He's into increasing it upon the earth. Increased sin was an unfortunate byproduct of the law. Okay, it wasn't something that God, that wasn't the reason, that wasn't what he was seeking to do, but it was an unfortunate byproduct, not because, you know, there's something inherently about the law, you know, or something inherently wrong with the law, that it just produces more sin. No, it's what, you know, our sin nature does with law, okay? So it's really more of a reflection upon man than it is upon God and his law, okay? And he'll explain that later in chapter 7. But the fact that grace abounded all the more was what God was, he was responding out of love, and he was responding out of love for humanity. It wasn't a delight in sin. Okay, it wasn't like God thought, well, I need to magnify my grace all the more, so I'll give the law and that will just let me bestow my grace all the more and I'll be magnified all the more. That's not how he was thinking. That wasn't his motivation. But again, that seems to be implied there that that somehow God, you know, wanted to increase sin so that his grace could be displayed. And so Paul seeks to now correct that understanding. May it never be. How shall we who died to sin still live in it? The answer to this, again, he's going to talk about how the law didn't solve this. All right. But Christ did have a way of breaking the power of sin. He talked about the reign of sin, the reign of sin, the reign of sin at the close of chapter 5. This is how Christ broke the reign of sin over humanity. He gives an emphatic denial, followed by a rhetorical question that introduces his next topic, sanctification. Now, clear from the start is that sin will not be a part of the justified person's life. Because, he says, how shall we who died to sin still live in it? Okay? This is not going to be a reality in the justified person's life. I mean, from the very start, this is like his mini thesis. All right? We have the big thesis for the book that we've talked about back in chapter 1. But now, as he's getting into the issue of sanctification, from the very start, he says the believer will not continue to live in sin. All right, the reign of sin is done away by the truths that he's about to share. And of course, this fits with the bigger picture of the book that is all about faith in the gospel producing obedience. So these chapters 6, 7, and 8, are vital in rounding out his argument here as far as how the gospel changes our life. It's this doctrine of sanctification. Those who are justified are sanctified, and those who are sanctified are no longer slaves of sin, and they will not still live in it. Okay? Not as a way of life, anyway. He qualifies it later. He says it's not perfection, but there is not, the pattern will have been broken. So in these chapters, he goes a long way in developing his argument here against. In favor of faith producing obedience. Well, a key concept in this chapter specifically, and especially verses 1 through 11, is this idea of death. Okay, this idea of death. Now, it's good to remember, we can't forget the discussion he just had in chapter 5. In chapter 5, how did he characterize humanity? Alive or dead? Dead, yeah. Humanity's dead in Adam. So now he's talking about the death of someone who's already dead. Clearly, we're not talking literally, okay? We're not talking literally, but this is the antithesis of the death that we experienced in Adam. This is another death that must take place. It's a positional reality attached to justification. In reconciliation, there is a change of relationship. Now, what he's talked about previously is a change of relationship with regards to whom? Chapter 5, the beginning of chapter 5. How was there a change of relationship in our reconciliation? Okay, and we're reconciled to God, right? So in Adam, we turned from God. Well, let me see. I had God over here. We turned from God to sin. We died to God. So in order for that to be reconciliation to take place, what death has to take place? Yeah, there has to be a death to sin, okay, so that there can be a reconciliation to God. So it's a different kind of death here. It's a with reference to another reality, and that is sin, to which we were enslaved in Adam. He gets to this a little later, and so I'll just go and cut to the quick here. Romans 6, 10 through 13, he says, for the death that he died to sin. Okay? So now, he's died to sin. We're united with him once for all, but the life that he lives to God. See, now he's alive to God. All right? This is the death and life that we now experience. Even so, consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God. He's dealing with the flip side of reconciliation now. Just like alienation turned us from God to sin, so now reconciliation, we die to sin and we're alive to God in Christ Jesus. And he says, present yourselves to God as those alive from the dead. So see, he's not losing sight of what he said in chapter 5. We're still dead in our sin, okay, in Adam, all die. But now we've died to sin and we're alive to God. So everything's been reversed, all right? This is the principle of death. We've died to sin, but now are alive to God. He's explaining this reconciliation in these terms. Any questions or thoughts about this death? Excuse me.
Mm-hmm.
Sure.
So our obligation to death has been severed.
Yes.
But now we have an obligation to God. He's our Lord rather than death being our Lord.
Yes. Yeah. Yep. Absolutely. Yeah, that'd be another way of saying it there. Another way of saying it. Anyone else? Okay. Who would like to read for us verses 3 and 4?
Or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized in his death? Therefore, we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life.
Okay, thank you. This is where the Spirit or splash comes in. Okay, you're getting where I was going with that title now? There's three ways that these verses 3 and 4, specifically the word baptized in it, have been understood here. Three ways they've been interpreted. They are water baptism unites one with Christ, okay? Another one is spirit baptism unites one with Christ. And then a third view, kind of a hybrid view, is Paul is speaking of water baptism, but the reader should understand water baptism as a symbol for the union accomplished in spirit baptism. So they try to have it both ways there. They want water and the Spirit understood. They concede that it's not stated, but they would say, well, we should understand it that way. Let's talk first about water baptism unites one with Christ. This is from Millard Erickson, and judging from his writing on this and who he read, he's dealing primarily with Lutheran theology. Everything that's true of Lutheran theology would also be true of Catholic theology. Okay. Go figure. But he deals primarily with the Lutheran position. That's who he interacts with in the discussion. So when he speaks of the sacramentalist, he actually has primarily the Lutheran church in mind here. Okay? So this is what sacramentalists do with this passage. Romans 6, 1 through 11 is crucial to the sacramentalist view of water baptism. In their interpretation of the passage, baptism is not simply a picture of our being united with Christ in his death and resurrection. Rather, it actually unites us with Christ. When Paul says, all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death, he means that baptism unites us with Christ's death and his resurrection. Now, that's not his view, but that's what he's saying is being said by those who hold to baptismal regeneration. Chapter 6, verses 1 through 11 are key to their theology. This is their go-to passage as far as showing that this is how we become saved. This is how we become united with Christ. These interpreters, I would say, see water as the default meaning of baptism. Whenever they read the word baptize, or they always see water immediately. Now, I will say this, if water is in view, this interpretation takes verses 3 through 4 at face value. It is a taking of the verses at face value. Let's talk about the hybrid view. Paul is speaking about water baptism, but the reader should understand water baptism as a symbol for the union accomplished by the Spirit, by Spirit baptism. Okay, so again, they're trying to have it both ways here. And this would be articulated by, for instance, Warren Wiersbe. It appears that Paul had both the literal and the figurative in mind in this paragraph. He used the reader's experience of water baptism to remind them of their identification with Christ through the baptism of the Spirit, the Holy Spirit. So again, you know, he's speaking specifically of water baptism, but they should understand this as a symbol for their Spirit baptism. All right? And you get into that understanding aspect of it. The arguments for this, from what I was able to discern, it kind of boiled down to just a few things. If you read all of them and see, you know, the arguments they're putting forth, they kind of fall into these three. They see where this phrase in Romans 6:3, baptized into Christ Jesus, they would see that is synonymous with the formula that we find frequently in Acts, and that is baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. They would see those as synonymous. And so it's, you know, semantics here. It's like, well, he really meant, you know, baptized into the name, which would clearly be a formula referring to the Great Commission, where Jesus says, go therefore and baptize them in the name of the Father, the Son. That's clearly tied to water baptism. You go to the book of Acts, you do see that that formula, baptized in the name, does refer to water baptism. And so they would say, well, that's synonymous with being baptized into Christ Jesus. Paul's talking about the same reality, okay? Another one of their arguments is seen put forward here by Millard Erickson. This is his view, by the way. The book of Acts often ties belief and baptism together. Obviously. Okay, anyway. Baptism ordinarily follows upon or virtually coincides with belief. In recounting his conversion and baptism many years later, Paul quotes Ananias' words to him, get up, be baptized, and wash your sins away, calling on his name. Ananias' words suggest that in baptism, one is calling upon the name of the Lord. Baptism is itself, then, an act of faith and commitment. While faith is possible without baptism, in effect, or it est, salvation does not depend on one's being baptized. Baptism is a natural accompaniment and the companion of faith. So they're saying that in New Testament times, there was no such thing as an unbaptized believer. So when he says those who have been baptized, it's just another way of referring to Christians. Okay? It's so synonymous that he could just easily speak of those who have been baptized into Christ, and they would, water baptized into Christ, and understand, well, he's referring to people who are Christians. If you participate in water baptism, then you have a clear understanding of what I'm talking about here in your union with Christ. Okay, so that is basically, in a nutshell, that view as far as seeing water baptism with the understanding that they should just understand spirit baptism in his words here. My view, and the third one that I'm going to cover here, is that spirit baptism is what Paul is referring to here. Spirit baptism is what unites one with Christ. And therefore, since it is a context of a doctrinal discussion of spiritual realities, he's not dwelling in the symbol, but rather he is dwelling in the substance, which is found in spirit baptism. It is always curious to me why people, whenever they read the word baptism, they always see water. When we look into the New Testament here, very clearly there is a distinct baptism, one in water, one in the Spirit. Jesus makes this statement at the beginning of the book of Acts before he ascends into heaven, "For John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now." Mark 1 is interesting here. I'll have a question in a moment. And he was preaching and saying, after me, this is John the Baptist, one is coming who is mightier than I, and I am not fit to stoop down and untie the thong of his sandals. I baptized you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. So from the very beginning of John's earthly ministry, all the way till it was long over and we're on the cusp of the church age, there's this distinction being made between water and the Spirit. Okay? Now, yet, the same word is used. So there is a connection. There is an obvious symbolism in baptism, at least if you practice immersion, with reference to the death, burial, our identification with the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. But when we read John the Baptist from the very beginning, you know, when he says, "I baptize you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit," how did he view those two realities? Which one was greater? Yeah, because he just gets done saying what? I mean, he's mightier than I. He's going to do something far greater than I could ever do. Okay, so immediately he premises this, before he states it, that what Christ is going to do is greater. The spiritual reality is greater. Okay? So when I approach these passages, and especially when they're talking about spiritual realities, it's hard for me not to see spirit baptism. Okay? Especially since this is what actually accomplishes it. These spiritual realities. Okay, so another one right here. This is where it is clearly taught in the epistles by Paul. He says there, 1 Corinthians 12:12, "For even as the body is one," he's talking about your literal physical body, "is one and yet has many members, and all the members of the body, though they are many, are one body, so also is Christ." So now he makes the transition. Okay, let me... I've got the metaphor here. I've got the analogy going. He transitions to, "So also is Christ." How? "For by one Spirit, we were all baptized into one body." Now, in that context, what is synonymous with one body? No. Christ is synonymous. In that context, "so also is Christ," and then he goes on, "for we were all baptized, for by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body." Whose body? Christ's body. I mean, that is synonymous in this context. He's talking about spiritual baptism, and the Greek there, "baptized into," is the same Greek, okay, the same preposition, "into," ice, is used in by Paul when he speaks in Romans 6:3. Okay? It's not completely unique to this passage, but I'm just making a point here, is if we're going to find a grammatical connection, I think it's a better connection, instead of inserting the word "name" into Romans 6:3 and that understanding into Romans 6:3, it's much more natural to see a grammatical connection to being baptized into Christ as synonymous with being baptized into his body. Okay? That's what I would see Paul discussing. We're talking about the reality, not the shadow. Okay? We are to know the reality, not the shadow, is what I would see there. Well, which is it in Romans 6:3 here? Just a few more points here as far as the language that we read here. Or do you not know, this is the verses we just read, or do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death? Therefore, we have been buried with him through baptism into death. Okay, so he is talking about the means of how this is accomplished. It is through baptism. Like I said, for the baptismal regenerationist, if this is in fact water, then he's being very consistent with what Paul says here. Okay, in teaching baptismal regeneration. But if it is in fact spirit baptism that is in view, then we see that this is in fact how it is accomplished. He is talking about spiritual realities being accomplished through baptism. Clearly, spirit baptism would have to be in view. McEwen states this: if the baptism in question actualizes union with Christ, which the language would seem to indicate there, it must be spirit baptism, since baptism in water cannot affect such a spiritual transaction. So, again, both the baptismal regenerationist and the spirit baptism interpreter, okay, are, I would see, being the most consistent with what Paul is saying there. This baptism in view actualizes the union. Note it says, you know, it says through. This is an actualization, not a symbolism. And in light of that, I, because of the doctrine of justification by faith, would have to say that spirit baptism is what is in view here. Any questions or thoughts before we move on to the rest of the verse? Okay, well, he continues, or do you not know? Or let me, that's where he starts actually. Or do you not know? This, by stating it this way, and he uses this this verb, to know, okay, four times in verses 1 through 11. And he is describing a positional reality. Okay, a positional reality. Something that can be known, but not accomplished by the reader. Which I think fits with spirit baptism. Okay, when you are emphasizing, know this, know this, know this. If it was, you know, otherwise it would be do this, do this, do this. But instead, he is emphasizing a knowledge, a past reality. For those who have been baptized by the Spirit. And this emphasis on knowledge is very fitting. He's talking about living the, you know, sanctified life that he is going to describe in even greater detail when he gets to chapter 12. And note the emphasis when he begins the practical section of the book. He says, therefore, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God. Mercies there is plural. And one of those mercies is Romans chapter 6, this knowledge that he gives in verses 1 through 11, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Or do you not know? So it starts with a knowledge. You have to know this. You have to understand this. Until you understand the theology that he has given in the first 11 chapters, you're not prepared to live the prescriptions of chapter 12 and following. So there is a knowledge that must be there first, so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. So just that, or do you not know? This starts with knowledge. Doctrine does matter. If you don't have doctrine, you're not going to have practice. If you think you just focus on practice, you know, and you let your doctrine go down the tubes, then it's not going to happen.
You will have practice. You just have the wrong one.
Poor practice, yeah. Unsanctified practice. That's right. Good point. Okay, so he says, or do you not know? It starts with a doctrinal understanding here of this union with Christ, that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death. I had another, how much time do I have here? Yes, I'll say this. You know, as far as this statement, all of us who have been baptized, okay, you know, is it a given that everybody at Rome had been baptized by water? You know, this is, when he's addressing these absolute truths, it seems more appropriate that he ties this reality to the substance. I mean, if you are a believer, if you are justified, then you have been baptized and united with Christ in his death, burial, and resurrection. If he was somehow alluding to the fact of water baptism, some believers could very well have been left out by this statement, all of us who have been baptized. Perhaps he'd never been to Rome. How did he know if they had all been baptized in water and this was a safe designation for them? I would also point out, and this is just another observation here, there are certainly those people who have been baptized in water and yet haven't been united with Christ in his death, burial, and resurrection. Just because you've been baptized with water, you know, again, that whole understanding, to see water here is assuming too much, okay? Whereas if it's spirit baptism, then absolutely, if you've been baptized by the Holy Spirit, you are one with Christ, and this is absolutely true to every person he is writing to in referring to them in this way. Yet if he speaks, let's see here. Okay, therefore, we have been buried with him through baptism into death. Again, Paul is unequivocal here. This union was accomplished through this baptism. Our position includes a death, not a literal death, again, not a death of the soul. Okay, that's not accurate. The soul does not die. In fact, in the sense that it's being used here, the soul was already dead. Okay, we just talked about that. How was it already dead? Yeah, it was alienated from God. So the soul was already dead. What's happening here is life. Okay, what's happening here is ultimately life. It's a death to sin. It's a death to death. It's a death to alienation. Okay. Just as Adam died to God and became his enemy, so also we die to sin if we have become united with Christ and are now friends of God. Okay? excuse me. Well, then he says, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, this phrase here, through the glory of the Father, it's good to remember this. When we speak of the glory of God, okay, it's really referring to all of his attributes. I mean, the glory of God is really the sum of his attributes. It's not like you can say, well, this is the glory of God and that part of God isn't his glory. No, it's all his glory. Every attribute that God possesses is God's glory. Sometimes scripture, the authors of scripture are looking at God as a whole, okay, and his glory as a unit. They could speak of his name, okay, which is synonymous with his glory as a single unit. But then at the same time, they could speak in terms of one aspect of his character being a part of his glory. And so when it says through the glory of the Father, that Christ was raised through the glory of the Father, which aspect of his character was on display when he raised Christ from the dead? Which aspect of God was on display when he raised Christ from the dead? What did it display? Yeah, his power. Yeah, that's, I would see here as he's using it in this context when he says he was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, I would just see it as synonymous with power. Okay. He's just referring to one aspect of his glory there in this particular instance. In Romans, Paul attributes the resurrection to both the Father and the Spirit. And the power that raised Jesus from the dead is the power that freed us from sin to serve God. Okay, so it's the same power. He's making the connection here. Now, again, that's another argument as far as how shall we live in sin? It's kind of like saying, how could Jesus stay in the grave? Okay, I mean, how could we remain dead any more than Jesus Christ could remain dead? How could we remain, you know, conducting ourselves just as Adam did, or as if we were still in Adam, when we are united with Christ and the grave could not hold him? God's power was able to release him from the grave in the same way God's power is able to release us from our sins, from the power of sin. Okay? And so he continues, so we too might walk in newness of life. Our position becomes the basis of our practice. Okay, our position becomes the basis of our practice. As far as this word newness, this newness of life, this word newness is used only one other time in the scriptures. And it's by Paul in chapter 7, verse 6. But now we have been released from the law, having died to that which by which we were bound, so that we serve in newness of the Spirit and not in the oldness of the letter. Paul does not mention the Spirit in our passage, but very clearly by the time we get to that point in the book, okay, he's associating this newness with the Spirit. This new life is one that is in the Spirit, not in the oldness of the letter, which again, I would associate with that idea of Spirit baptism in our present context. This new life implied here is where Paul talks elsewhere of regeneration, okay, being born again. That new life that comes in is propagated by the Spirit. Spirit baptism is what I believe is in view. Any questions or thoughts? Yes, Joy.
Does Spirit baptism always follow water baptism? I mean, everyone believer Spirit baptism?
No. Spirit baptism always precedes at this point in history. Yeah. There were unique instances in the book of Acts where you see people who are baptized and then they lay their hands on them and they receive the Holy Spirit. God seemed to have had a unique purpose in that, to make sure that those, I would see it as God making sure that those new converts were associated with the apostles, because the apostles had to show up and lay their hands on them, to show that what was going on there was in fact linked to the apostles of the Lord. You know, by the time we get to Acts chapter 9 with the household of Cornelius, that transitional period seems to be gone, and you always see the baptism of the Spirit preceding water baptism at that point. So you have the substance before you have the symbol. Okay? The symbol just reflects what you should already possess. You should already possess a unity with Christ through what the Spirit has done because of your faith. All right, anyone else? Questions, thoughts? Yes, Andrew.
Or another way we're talking about this, you're dying to death and dying to God.
Mm-hmm. Yes. Now, this is what I wouldn't want to do, is just because we're calling it a positional reality doesn't mean that it, I mean, there has been a, what it's saying is there has been a change of relationship to sin. Yeah, that's what I want to emphasize there with the positional reality, is there's been a change of relationship with sin. You know, just like if a couple got divorced, okay, there's been a change of relationship. So Now, whether how they reflect that change in relationship, okay, is something that flows out of that reality, they're not going to have anything to do with each other anymore, okay? But there still was that severance that took place. I guess maybe a better analogy, well, death, obviously, but Romans 7, he talks about, you know, the husband dying and the wife being released. So it's that positional reality of death, that severance that has taken place that now leads forth into a change in practice. But that that relationship with sin will never be the same.
I mean, my practice will change in some way, but sin has power over me in the fact that I still have the flesh, and I still sin on a daily basis, even though some of it is accidental, some of it I do choose to do. Mm-hmm. And that exists for the believer still. So
yes. Okay. Well, maybe as we go along in Paul's discussion, he does discuss it for about 3 chapters. Maybe it'll kind of resolve itself as we go through there. You're right. And that's where he gets at the end of chapter 7. He makes it very clear that though there is a change of relationship that's taken place with sin, we've died to sin. Okay. There's a sense in which it's not dead to us. I mean, it's still chasing us. It's still trying to bring us back under its dominion, but you'll never undo death. So that there's been a change of relationship there. Though sin may, you know, influence you and, you know, attempt to dominate you, death is final. I mean, there's a total change there. Just in the same way that Adam could never not be remedied, you know, while we were still helpless, Christ died for us. Well, in the same way, I mean, we'll never be able to be brought under the dominion of sin again.
Jason,
yes.
If I may, you know, then in verse 2, he speaks of a lifestyle,
mm-hmm.
of a pattern of life. And you know, once the power is broken, then the pattern of life has to be broken too.
Mm-hmm.
And so, yes, and we're going to sin. Okay?
Yes. Right.
We should be visitors there, not.
Right. Yes. Sometimes you visit the morgue. But, yeah, death is, there's never going to be a reunion. You know, we're united to Christ. We're alive there. There's a death here. So, yeah. Sure. Yep. Yeah. I mean, there's, yes. Sin is always at the door, and its desire is for you. That's right. Anyone else? Okay. Well, let's go ahead and take some prayer requests then.